it's okay with you this morning, I'm just going to tell a bunch of stories. Here's the first one. About a week ago, a friend of mine was pulled over by a law enforcement officer. Cop gets out of his car, immediately draws his weapon, comes up to the car screaming, "Show me your hands, get out of the car, get on the ground." He gets out, gets down. Immediately, the cop and another officer are on top of him. He's handcuffed. They read him his rights, and they put him in the cruiser. Now that I have everybody's attention, this is probably a good time to tell you this is a fictitious story for the purpose of illustration. Because everybody's face in the entire room is like, what sort of shady dudes is our pastor hanging out with? Really shady dudes. That's not the point. If that were a true story, if I had told you that story, what sort of story would I be telling you? Maybe it's a story about mistaken identity. Let's hope so. Maybe it's a story about police brutality, about an overreaction. But what if I said to you, oh yeah, and there's this one thing I forgot to mention. The car was stolen. It was reported stolen in an armed carjacking. Oh. Well, that changes it, doesn't it? Because that's an important detail. When you have that detail, all of a sudden, the officer's actions, they make sense. It's prudent. It's proportional. And so what I'm hoping that we can agree on this morning is that there are some stories that the details really do matter. And even if everything else we say is true, that there are details, if we miss them or we ignore them, it fundamentally changes the meaning of the story. So can we agree on that this morning? Is that okay? Okay. Let me tell you another story. It's a story about me buying a car that turned out to be a lemon that I bought from, well, let's just say, a very dishonest salesman. Now, again, please don't come to me after service and ask about my new car or my friend that got arrested. These are all hypothetical for the purpose of illustration. I bought a car. Thought it was good. I even took it for a test drive, but it turned out to be a lemon. It turned out to be one of these cars that the longer you're with it, the more you notice things. Now, I'm not a car guy, so it takes me a little while, but over time I realized this was not a good deal. And it's the sort of things that the salesman had to be aware of, and he did not disclose to me. And so I tell you this story as a warning, as a cautionary tale, as it were. And when we hear stories, very often they raise questions for us, don't they? Like when I told you about my friend, you're wondering, what sort of friends is he hanging out with? Right? Stories tend to prompt questions, and I think there are questions that are legitimate to ask of stories. That is, the question arises from a careful listening to the story itself. So when I tell you this story about a car that I bought from a dishonest salesman, I imagine a legitimate question you might ask is, well, who was it? Because I don't want to buy a car from him. What dealership does he work for? I don't want to buy a car from them. Or maybe we step back and ask a broader question. More generally, what are the signs that a salesperson might be trying to deceive you? Are there things to look for that we can identify when we're getting scammed that in the future all of us may avoid that sort of situation? Perfectly legitimate question. But if I told you a story about buying a lemon from a dishonest salesman and somebody asked this question, well, did you ever consider buying an electric car? We'd kind of be scratching our heads at the question, wouldn't we? And it's not because the subject matter of the question is completely unrelated to the subject matter of the story. It's not quite it. It's just the question does not arise from what the story is trying to tell us. So what I'm hoping we can agree on this morning as we do some storytelling is that the details matter. And we can get everything right, but if we miss some details, we still may misunderstand a story. And the questions we ask of a story are important. And what I want to do is ask questions that arise from a careful listening to what the story is trying to tell me. I don't want to ask questions if there's anything I'm curious about. I want to respect the story and allow the story to direct the question. Can we agree on those ground rules? Shake your heads, yes. Remind me you're awake. Very good. Okay. So the story I want to tell you this morning, well, it's what in our clubhouse program we call the great story. It's the big picture story of Scripture, and it's a story we've done this before. Guess what? We're going to do it again and again and again. Why? Well, because the stories we tell again and again shape us. So coming back and remembering and recalling and retelling what we sometimes call the meta-narrative, that big arc of the story of Scripture, how all the individual stories that we tend to teach and preach, how all of them form a cohesive whole, it matters that we come back and do that again and again. Another reason we're doing it is our clubhouse curriculum is in a 3-year cycle. And I know many of you in the room are teachers, and all good teachers know this. When you're going to teach something, you go back and review the content. Not because you don't know it, but because you're getting ready to teach it. And so we're going to be getting our clubhouse team ready to teach their way through the great story. And so we're going to do a couple weeks of refreshing good news. Now all of you are ready to help with clubhouse. That is a shameless plug. You should do it. It'll be good. And the third reason is I'm afraid that so many Christians don't actually know the story. So how can Christians not know their own story? Well, I'll give you two reasons. One is just the statistics that we have on biblical illiteracy within the church. What the surveyors are telling us when they ask people is that most self-professed Christians don't regularly read Scripture. They don't actually have a very high degree of familiarity with the individual stories, let alone a cohesive story that ties them all together. They're just not reading it. So I just imagine, like, if we're not reading the story, we don't know the story. So we're going to talk about it. But maybe your experience is kind of like mine. I grew up in the church. Not all of you did. I know that, but I did. I grew up in the church. I went to Sunday school, and we had church on Sunday nights, and we had Wednesday night Bible programs for the kids, and I went to church camp, and I grew up in a home where my parents read me the Bible, and I knew most of the stories pretty well, and I will tell you that for the longest time, I did not know the big story. If you had asked me when I got a little bit older, what's the Bible about? I haven't read it. Just give me a snapshot. What is the Bible about? Probably on my best day, I would have given an answer like this. I would have said, well, the Bible is the story of God's salvation. And by salvation, what I mean is that God dealt with the problem of sin so that I could be forgiven, have a relationship with Jesus, and go to heaven when I die. And I would bet you today, if I were a betting man, that I could walk into any evangelical church, regardless of denomination, in the United States right now, and 80% of the people there would say, yep, that's the story of the Bible. What I want to tell you this morning is that it's not the story of the Bible. It is so much bigger than that. And the reason we get confused is because everything I said was true. The Bible is the story of God's salvation. That's right. And of course, salvation involves God dealing with sin. And of course, it involves forgiveness and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, I believe that when my soul departs the body, it goes to be in the presence of God, and the place where His presence dwells we call heaven. It's all true, but bigger than that. And if we reduce it down to that, there's a couple problems. We've limited the concept of salvation primarily to forgiveness and going to heaven. And let me just tell you this morning, the absolute certainty, the Bible says there is a lot more to salvation than that. And we need to be biblical in our definitions. When salvation gets constricted down to forgiveness of sins predominantly, when that's the primary theme we hear over and over again, we end up with a church culture where we're not entirely sure what to do with discipleship. We talk about it like it's important, but we treat it like it's optional. This also is not biblical. We need to be people of the book. And I'll tell you this morning, and we can fuss about terms later, but if our vision of the story of God, if the arc of the story runs from Eden to heaven, we haven't finished the story yet. Because what Scripture tells us is the arc goes past heaven. It's Eden to New Jerusalem. And I'm just thinking, if we stop short and we don't ever finish the story, then in a real way, we haven't understood the story. So I'm going to tell you things that you've heard before, but my hope this morning is we begin to take a 30,000-foot view of the great story. I want to dip down and look at some of the details. Details that maybe we've missed, maybe we've read over them, maybe we ignore them, but details, if we see them and how they connect together, maybe this morning we can get a bigger vision of the story God is trying to tell us. So, of course, we have to begin at the beginning. And I want to begin carefully. Beginning, of course, is Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to stop and make sure we start out right. Because if you begin a journey in the wrong direction, it's really hard to course correct after that. And I want you to think about the questions we tend to ask of this story. When we talk about God creating the heavens and the earth in 7 days, what are some of the first questions that come up in conversation? I'll tell you the ones I grew up with. 7 days, huh? What about evolution? What about Darwin and his monkeys? And what about the dinosaurs? How do they fit into all of this? In my experience, those have been the questions that have controlled the conversation around these beginning stories of Scripture. Do you understand what the problem is? Those questions did not arise from the story. We brought those questions to the story. Do you know where those questions come from? Come from the Enlightenment. That was a philosophical movement. It comes from the rationalist skeptics who said you can't really believe in the supernatural and you can't believe in anything that cannot be empirically proven. And so all of a sudden what we discover, and I don't know if we realized we did this at the time, but we took these rational skeptics who are very often atheists and we put them in the driver's seat of the conversation. We let them decide the questions that were going to shape the conversation we're going to have about the story that God is trying to tell us. I don't know about you, but like when I stop and think like, should Christians, when we think about interpreting Scripture, put atheists in the driver's seats of the conversation? I think the answer is no. Just my personal thoughts on it. Now, is that an important conversation to have? Are these important questions to be asking, perhaps in the field of what we call apologetics, which has nothing to do with apologizing. It has to do with a reasoned defense of the faith and how a Christian worldview interacts with what we might call science or other worldviews. Yes, important conversations to have. But what I want to do this morning is I want to go to the story and let the story suggest the questions that we ask. And not allow our curiosities that are particular to our time to drive the discussion. Is that okay? Can we do that this morning? I hope you shake your head yes, because this is where we're going. It's going to be all right. You guys don't know this, but we're going to have a lot of fun this morning. It's going to be good. All right. So let's start at the beginning. Yes? Genesis chapter 1, 7 days of creation. What do we get on day 7? We get rest, right? And God rested from all the work that he did. The first 6 days, don't know if you know this, can be nicely divided into two groups, days 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. And what God is doing days 1 to 3, he's creating what we might call domains, maybe kingdoms, categories. He's creating distinction. Distinction. Have you noticed this? What does he create in day 1? Light and dark, day and night. A distinction. What does he create on day 2? Well, he separates the waters above and the waters below, or the heavens above, well, what we might call sky. Sky above, sea below. So let's go with sky. And sea below. And then what does he create on day 3? A distinction between the sea and the land. Light, dark, up, down, wet, dry. Fair enough? Now, what this tells us about creation is very distinct from what other people groups around the Israelites were describing. Creation was a process that arose out of chaos or out of conflict, or creation was a part of God. But this is a different story. God is distinct from creation, and the world he's making has order, control, balance, distinction. Okay, so he creates all this. And then what does he do? He goes back and he begins to populate the realms that he has created. So what does he fill the light and the dark with? The lights in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Lights for the day, lights for the night. Day 5, what does he create? Well, he's already made sea and sky, fish and birds. Day 6, now we've got land. Let's put something on it. Plants, animals, humans. Now, if we're paying attention to the details of the story, we notice on day 6, something unique has happened. When God goes to make humans, the language shifts. All of a sudden, God says, let us make man in our image. He doesn't say that about anything in all the rest of creation, but he says it about human beings. Let us make man in our image. So this seems like an important detail that's going to tell us something important, probably something important about what it means to be human. And we've wrestled with this question in the church for 2,000 years now, and usually the answer we get sounds something like this. To be made in the image of God as a human being is to have a rational soul. Are you hearing the Enlightenment sneak in through the back door again? I mean, that might be right. But you hear how the answer arises out of philosophy. It's like, well, it's to be a thinking thing. That's Descartes. That's not Genesis. So I want to pay attention to Genesis. Made in the image. The Hebrew word, you've heard this before, is tselem. Do you know what the word means? Or how it gets used very often? It's image, but it's a cultic term, which means it's a worship term. It's a temple term. Image is one of the words in the Old Testament. There are a couple of them, but this is one of the predominant ones used to describe idols. in temples. You've heard similar language, Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments. Two of them are longer than the rest. Here's one of them. You shall not have any graven images. So we're listening to a story of creation, and all of a sudden, when God gets to human beings, he borrows this language that is temple cultic language. That if God was going to have an idol, it ain't a statue. It's us. That's interesting. Made in his image. And so I'm hearing this language, and the question I'm asking is it just coincidence? Is it just happenstance that in a creation story, there are temple parallels, temple language being brought in? Is this the only instance, or does this happen somewhere else in Scripture? Because that's the story I want to listen to. And you go looking, and guess what you find? More parallels. So you go to Psalm chapter 78, and this is what the psalmist says. But the Lord chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. So we're talking about like Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Here's the language. He built his sanctuary. He built his temple like the high heavens, like the earth, which he founded forever. Huh. So he built a temple, a sanctuary, that's like heaven and earth that he created. Here's the 32nd history of the sanctuaries of God, because there have been a couple of them. First one is at Mount Sinai. People of Israel come with Moses out of Egypt, out of slavery, come to the mountain. They have the covenant with God, Ten Commandments, that sort of stuff. And then the rest of Exodus is a description of a tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? It's a big tent. It's like a tent temple that travels around with the people of Israel, and that's where God lives. That's the cool part about the story of Exodus. God comes off the mountain to live with his people. He lives in that tent, traveling around, till eventually Solomon builds the first temple in Jerusalem. That temple stands till 586, when the Babylonians come, destroy the city. 70 years later, many of the people begin to return from exile, and then eventually they build a second temple that stands until the time of Jesus. Because you hear about the temple in the New Testament, and then that temple was destroyed in 70 AD and has never been rebuilt since. So three times there's been a place for God to live. Now, here's a picture, because I know you like them. The tabernacle and the temple basically have the same layout. You'd have the outer court, and this is where anybody could go. And then you had the tabernacle or the temple proper, and this was only for the priests. In the outer court, you had a basin for ceremonial washing, and then there would be an altar for sacrifices. In the tabernacle temple proper, it was divided into two areas. There was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies. Now, in the holy place, there's a couple pieces of furniture. There's a table for the bread of the presence or the showbread. There was an altar, or a stand for burning incense to the Lord. And then there was a candle or a lampstand. And then in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. What does any of this have to do with this? Exodus chapter 20, you get the Ten Commandments. If you read a little further, you get instructions for the altar. The Lord says, you're going to have an altar of earth. That's how it's described. And if you want to use stones, because you had to rebuild the altar when you went place to place, uncut stones. Don't fashion them, don't cut them, just heap them up. An altar of earth. when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, this basin got quite a bit bigger. It's huge, huge basin. Do you know what he called it? It's called the sea. That's interesting, isn't it? Go into the holy place. There's a word in Hebrew used to describe the light of the candlestand. And it's not the normal word for light. It only shows up in the Bible about 15 times. 10 of them are describing the light of that particular lampstand in the holy place. You want to guess where the other 5 show up? Day 4 of creation. Only places that word is used. It's of the light of the sun, the moon, the stars, the lights that God created, and then the light that would be in his temple. And so this has led a lot of scholars to suspect that this is laid out to look like this. That what you have out here is representation of the inhabitable earth, where all of us get to go in and participate. What do you have in the holy place? You have the visible lights of the heaven. What do you have in the Holy of Holies? The invisible heaven where the very presence of God dwells. Is it just coincidence that when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, the dedication ceremonies took 7 days? Maybe. What is the purpose of a temple anyhow? It's to make the presence of a God accessible to the people. That's what happened with, that's what's so amazing about Exodus. That the presence of God came down off the mountain to dwell and inhabit among the people. So what do we learn about creation? Well, a lot of people look at all of this parallelism and look backwards and say, what if the creation account is being presented to us as a temple ceremony? What if the message here is that all of creation was made in order to make God present to his people? That's kind of cool. Now, if all that parallelism is right, what do we do with Genesis chapter 2? Because in Genesis chapter 1, we get the 7 days of creation, but Genesis chapter 2 is quite a bit different, isn't it? In chapter 1, the structure of the text is more like a poem, kind of. But when you get to chapter 2, we're into narrative. This is a story. And it's like the lens zooms in, and now we're talking about Adam and Eve and this Garden of Eden that God has created and, well, planted. And this man that he makes out of the dust of the earth, and there's this river that flows through it and then out and waters all these other rivers, and then there are these trees of fruit, and it's paradise, and there's this tree of life and this tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then the fall and the talking snake and the being cast out of the garden. How does all that fit in with this? Well, I'm going to give you a little snapshot, and if you're more interested in this, I'm going to email you a video later next week. Somebody remind me to do that. Scholars have gone back as they think about temples and images, idols, and they have discovered records of what's been called the Mispe ritual. It's a record of rituals for how to create, animate, and install idols into a temple from people groups around Israel. And what this ritual tells us is that they would make an idol, but they didn't just take the idol from the craftsman and stick it in the temple. Because what everybody kind of knew is like, it's a bad look if we get caught making our own gods. Because they kind of intuitively sense that human beings don't have any business making gods. And so what they created was a very elaborate ritual fiction. So they would create this idol, this tselem, this image, and they would take it and they would put it, hear the language, in a sacred garden. Huh. And then they would all go away. And they would come back the next morning and the priest would be like, oh, look, the gods have given us an image. And they'd look at the craftsmen and they'd say, hey, did you guys have anything to do with this? And the craftsmen would swear up and down, oh, no, we had nothing to do with it. And they kind of had this ritual gesture of cutting off their hands. Cut our hands off if we had anything to do with it. We've never touched this image. Bunch of liars. And then they would take it. And in ritual procession, they'd take it and they would install it in their temple. But we know, right, that man was never made to create gods or even images of the gods. But God has created his image. And he took him. And he put him in a, can I borrow the language, a sacred garden. A place where God might dwell with his creation. And one of the details we have to pay attention to in Scripture, this is so important, is how the imagery of Eden gets carried forward through all of Scripture. Let me give you three examples. There are the trees, there's the river, there's the cherubim. Remember how the story ends? Adam and Eve, they take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree God said don't eat from, and so they have to leave the garden. What does God do? God sends cherubim is the plural in the Hebrew, to guard the way so that they cannot get back into the garden. Why? What's in the garden? The presence of God. And they cannot stay there. So the cherub, they are guardians of the presence. A couple of interesting things about cherubim. Did you know that in all of Scripture, they're never called angels? Not once. Isn't that a fun Bible fact? That had escaped my notice until this week. They're never called angels. We kind of think of them that way. We classify them. That's fine. It's just they're never actually called that. And what you realize when you begin to look is that cherubim only ever show up in one place consistently from cover to cover. And that is in the presence of God. They stand at the boundaries of Eden, and they guard the presence. Where do you find them next? In the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not going to try and draw them, but they're there. How's God described in the Psalms? As one enthroned between the cherubim. Where you find the cherubim, you find the presence of Almighty God. When Solomon builds a temple, and it's way more elaborate than the tabernacle, what's carved all over the temple? Cherubim, trees, flowers, fruit. Did you know that archaeologists have actually unearthed carved pomegranates from the first temple structure? Like well over 2,000 years old. How cool is that? What do you have in the temple? Echoes of Eden. When Isaiah has his famous vision in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. What was flying around? Not cherubim. It's a trick question. Seraphim. That's really funny if you're a Bible head like me. Okay, we'll work on that. But they're fulfilling the same function. Guardians of the presence. Where do we find them next? In Ezekiel. Ezekiel has some wild visions. Two of them are very important for our purpose. The first is a vision of the presence of God leaving the temple. Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet prophesying from exile before the temple was destroyed. And he has this vision of the presence of God getting up and leaving. How do you know the presence of God is leaving? Who goes with him? Cherubim. Cherubim. Where do we find him again? In Revelations. The word doesn't show up, but the description in Revelation of the four living creatures is extremely similar to the description of living creatures in Ezekiel that he calls cherubim. Everywhere the presence of God goes, they go. From the beginning to the end. Ezekiel has another vision. Because remember, he's prophesied the destruction of the temple. He's prophesying the destruction of the place where God lives. And people are going to say, if he's the real God, how can that happen? Well, one, the presence is left. But if the temple is destroyed, well, then what about the presence? And he gives this vision of the temple, and it's a non-literal vision. It doesn't match any temple ever actually built. It's more like a meditation. And what does he say? He describes it as this temple where from under the altar, he finds a trickle of water. And this trickle runs out of the temple and it runs out of the city. And the further away from the temple it gets, the bigger it gets until it's this torrent of a river that cannot be crossed. And what happens as the river leaves, it causes trees to come to life in the desert. And it flows into the Dead Sea, and that which was dead becomes alive again. Trees, river, cherubim. It's Eden. And then you hear it all again in John's revelation. Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old ones had passed away, and I saw new Jerusalem come down out of heaven from God. And behold, the dwelling of God was with man. And he goes on to describe this new Jerusalem because, again, we're noticing how creation imagery, Eden imagery, is always in the temple and the tabernacle. And now Revelation says there was no temple. And the temple makes God present, but Revelation says there was no temple because the Lord himself was the temple. No go-between, no intermediate. The unmitigated presence of God. And what did he see? Not from under the altar, but now from under the throne where the King of Kings sits, a river runs. And it is the river of life, and on its shores the tree of life grows, and its fruit is for the healing of the nations. It's Eden, all the way through to the very end. So if all that's right, what is it telling us? Well, it's telling us that God's purposes do not change. Plan A is plan B. There is no plan B. It's always been about how to get Adam. By the way, his name means humanity. Back into Eden. Or to say it this way, to get the people of God, stealing this from Sandy Richter, to get the people of God in the place of God with full access to the presence of God. Because beginning to end in this story, God has always desired to be with his people. And when we recognize this and we begin to see the significance of the details, maybe the significance of temple that we've never paid attention to before, doesn't it change how we read things? You know, like that time Jesus was in the temple being harassed by the religious leaders. And Jesus says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again. Jesus is saying, everything this temple was meant to do in making God present to you, I'm doing right now. He was God in the flesh. I don't think it's coincidence that the second temple was destroyed shortly after Christ came. He rendered it superfluous. How about we go one more? When Paul says, y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You mean to tell me that everything that God intended from the beginning, everything God tried to accomplish in his sanctuary and did accomplish through Jesus, that all becomes real in me? Yeah. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Vessels of the presence. So my question for you is, what will you do with that this week? How might your life change as every day you woke up aware of the presence? How might your interactions with other people, the way you do your job, all of life change if you took dead serious that you bear the presence of God into the world, the very thing God created the world for and the hope of its consummation? Where will you take him? And what will you do?